First Timothy 3, maybe we'll read a few verses there and then we'll have prayer and then we will go to our notes. First Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler nor covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So these are the standards that God's word has laid out for elders. Now we will learn today in our notes that the word bishop, overseer, and elder are synonymous. They are really interchangeable. They come from the same Greek root words, overseer or presbyter, elder, and they hold the same significance and meaning. Remember that the authorized version of the Bible written in 1611 was a production of an English king, and therefore the Anglican Church got a little bit of favoritism here and there. For example, this word bishop. The Anglicans have bishops. Presbyterians don't, because there is in the Presbyterian form of government an understanding of equality. There is no hierarchy, you know, way up there, the bishop, and then whoever's underneath that, and then underneath that, and down to the minister in the church. So there is an equality of authority and office in the biblical model, which we hold to Presbyterian. All right, let's begin with prayer. We'll ask the Lord to help and lead us here this morning. Father, we thank Thee for gathering us around your word today, and we come pleading the help of heaven for every aspect of this meeting. And as we come into this course on baptism and membership, we pray for guidance. We pray for guidance from your word. We pray for guidance for those who consider their need to be members and serve in the church, and those who consider baptism. Lord, we pray that you'll prepare hearts, prepare our lives, and grant that we will be good servants of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray for thy blessing now as we look into these things. Bless our children downstairs, our teachers. We pray for your hand upon them and your blessing upon us throughout today as others gather with us to worship thee. We ask and pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Right, to our notes then. This is page number 5, and it's week number 2. And we're looking at the government of the church. Some people don't believe in organized religion, but we don't want disorganized religion either. The Bible says that everything should be done decently and in order. And you know, if there are not some guidelines and people appointed to certain things, well, nothing gets done. Nothing can function or operate without due process and without due order. And so every church needs some form of government. It's a given. It's absolutely a given. So when you say, well, okay, we're going to be a church, we want to have a method of government, which one will we choose? Will we choose the humanist? Whatever pleases people, we do for them. Will we choose just popular majority? And we'll have a vote on everything. And we'll allow that majority vote to carry no matter what they want. No, you wouldn't do that because you'd end up with a church that just pleases men rather than seeking to honor God. Therefore, we come to the Bible and we seek that model which the Bible presents on how a church should be governed. What we find, of course, in the New Testament is that you have elders and deacons. We read that here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we discover that elders are of two kinds. They are those who give themselves to the word and to the preaching. And we usually call those pastors or ministers. And then there are the ruling elders in the church. And they are called to stand alongside the minister and to help and give guidance on these things. Now, the qualifications of one who is going to serve God, these are very clearly laid out here in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. So if you're having a church election for calling, appointing, or electing men to serve in this capacity, you want to have good men. Now, there would be an argument for this, that it would be better to have good men under a bad system of government than have bad men in a good system of government. The character of the men is going to be paramount. I could worship and preach with an Anglican if he's born again, if he's washed in the blood, if he is walking with God, a man of prayer, a man who lives for the Lord in the community. And then, of course, I would say, well, what are you doing in the Anglican church? If that's the case, we might have problems there. But you get my point. You can have good forms of government with the mafia running them, and that would never work. And so the two must come together. You need godly men with God's form of government. And that's our goal. That's our goal. Now, we will never have perfect men, and we will never have a perfect system. That is an idealism, of course. But there are firm guidelines, and there are concepts that the Bible gives us. We need men who are born again, men who are not lovers of money, lovers of wine, they're not covetous, they rule their own house, they have a good testimony in the community, and there are these standards that are required for leaders, elders in the church. And the Bible gives us those very clearly. So now it becomes the responsibility of the congregation to choose those men who meet those qualifications, who will be good representatives and good leaders in the congregation. And that comes down to the responsibility of the people. And always aim for the best men, men of character, of good grace, and who love the Lord, and prove their stand and faithfulness unto the Lord. In Presbyterian government, it is also a given that elders are plural. We never have one-man leadership in a Presbyterian church. It's never the pastor says, that's it. It's never one man says, and that's final. It is always elders plural. And this is a biblical principle that you will find in Titus 1:5 and in Acts 14:23. And because it's so important, I'd like us to look up both of these texts here today. So I will go to Titus 1:5. If Stephen, you will go to Acts 14:23. And let's just see how the model of the New Testament church is for this ordaining of elders plural. Titus 1:5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders, plural, in every city, as I had appointed thee. So here we have an apostolic directive that in every city, and we assume that there's one church per city at this point, and therefore in each congregation they have elders, plural. And so the government of the church comes under the leadership of several men. I suppose the minimum could be 2, 3, 4, whatever the size of the congregation. Some large churches might have a dozen or 20 men, and they therefore represent the families within the congregation. But the principle is plural. Another text is Acts 14:23. Stephen?
And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord of whom they believed.
Right. So here's a real life situation where they fulfill this obligation. And again, elders is plural. And that is essential, so that you have no man, just one man with overpower and running the show and doing things in his own personal way. That becomes almost a personality church. And you don't want that. You don't want to join a personality church. After all, I'm not going to be here forever. There will be another minister will come along. So you are not followers of men. You are worshiping the Lord, but you do want good men in office who will be the leaders of the church. And that should not just be one man, that should be plural, and that keeps steadfastness, consistency, fairness, so that when elders' meetings are held, that things are duly discussed, voted on, decided, and with the best intentions for the congregation, not just for one person. Teaching and ruling elders. There is a biblical distinction here, 1 Timothy 5:17, that we are to obey them that have the rule over us, especially them that labor in the word. And there is this distinction. And so we have ministers, pastors, and what we just generally call elders. That would be ruling elders. And of course, just like our own elders here, they have their own work, their own businesses, their own way of maintaining their families, but they serve as ruling elders. And the pastor or the minister, and that could be one or more, depending on the size of the church again, they give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And therefore, you have a biblical mandate for full-time ministry, and that they be supported by the supply of the congregation. And so the model we have is certainly a biblical model that is backed up from these examples and passages. Now, the nature of elders' work, they are spiritual shepherds. And the distinction we make between elders and deacons is that elders deal with people. Deacons deal with property. That's the distinction. So if you've got a building project, that should be deacon's work. If you've got landscaping to do, that should be deacon's work. Elders are in charge of people. They are shepherds of souls. And of course, we have that in Acts 20, verse 28. Let's go to 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, notice Peter saying this. Peter, the apostle, he calls himself an elder. He is not lording his authority over others. He is an apostle. He would have authority. But when he's speaking to the elders or writing to them, he calls himself an elder. He doesn't call himself some cardinal. He refers to himself as an elder. And also you'll notice it starts off with the elders which are among you. And again, they are plural. Their work is to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. So that's the nature of their work. Oversight. Overseers. They have responsibilities to fulfill. And of course, they do it not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So you see the pattern, you see the nature of their work. It's people, they're overseers, they're to care for the people, watch for their souls, and they're to do it gently, not as lords, but as examples. And it's always much more encouraging to be led by someone than be driven by someone. Elders are leaders, not drivers. We say, come with us, and we will do you good. Come with us to the prayer meeting. Come with us and worship God. Come and follow our example, rather than pushing people all the time. That's the difference. And elders, therefore, need to be walking in the light, living for the Lord, showing a good example, and calling others to walk in that light of the Lord. Now, where does the elders' work begin and end? And the statement here, the elders govern the complete life of the church. The local eldership has the oversight of every aspect of the church, from the ministry of the word at Sunday services, youth and children's meetings, ministry, outreach, the work of the deacons, and to represent the congregation at presbytery. There really is nothing that they don't have responsibility over. They're to guard the pulpit. If I preach heresy, the elders need to do their work. If I invite some preacher to come along and he is a rascal, a sinner in the community, the elders would say, no, no, we can't have this man. And so elders have a responsibility to guard the pulpit, guard the ministry, care for the sick. There's really no aspect of church life that they are not responsible over. One of the things in our BCO particularly is literature that's put out. You know, sometimes we get stuff sent to us in the mail or dropped off, and people want it put out, and people invited to meetings and conferences and all kinds of things. And elders need to be careful that, you know, we just don't put everything on the table, and it might be worldly, it might be heresy, might be totally off. And so these are things to guard against, and that's the responsibility of elders in all of those areas. Reasons to get into this. Why would anyone want to be an elder? It brings responsibility, it brings care, it brings gray hairs. It brings sleepless nights sometimes. You're dealing with issues and people and problems. Why would anyone even want to get into it? Well, it's Christian service. It's serving the Lord. And it's the Lord's institution. It's where the Lord meets with his people. It's the area of redemption. It's the opportunity to teach people and bring them into the knowledge of the truth, and of course, where children are nurtured and grow up in the fear of the Lord. So it's a great work. There is no more honorable work than to be called to serve as an elder in the church. And of course, there are rewards. What we do for the Lord will not go unrewarded. And so that's good motivation, godly motivation, when it's for the Lord. Now, the means of grace within the church, these are preaching, teaching, baptism, and communion. These are things that God has ordained, and things that God is saying, this is how I work to bless. And every church should be a preaching and a teaching church, where the word of God is believed, expounded, explained, and applied to the hearts of the people. Baptism, this is another means that God has ordained, that people declare their own hatred of the world, their repentance of sin, and that they declare their faith as disciples and become obedient to the Lord as disciples of the Lord Jesus. The other means of grace is communion, and that, of course, we do once per month. And in that, there is a remembrance of the Lord's death and a declaration of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And communion is therefore designed for that. Now, some people talk about the objective and subjective means of grace, those things that God has ordained and God works to bless. And then there are those things that we do as we worship the Lord. So the first three, the preaching, baptism, and communion, we might call the objective. Then there are the subjective, the things that come out of our hearts. And the first one we mention here is praise, over the page now, to prayer. These are subjective means of grace. And isn't it a wonderful thing when you take the hymnal and you just sing a few hymns, and you feel the joy of the Lord. You feel the Holy Spirit working in your heart, lifting your spirit, drawing you near to the Lord, just through the spirit of praise. And we do that as a church. We do that privately. We do that as families. We have times of singing. And that is a means that God has ordained. We're to have hymns and psalms and spiritual songs and so on. The next one is prayer. Prayer. And, of course, we could write a whole book on prayer, the emphasis and the need of it. But every Christian needs a solid prayer life. If you're going to grow, you need to be much in prayer, communing with the Lord. And, of course, that's like abiding the branch, abiding in the vine. And the more the branch draws life from the vine, the healthier, the stronger, the more fruitful it will be. And likewise in your life and my life, the more we pray, the more we draw the grace of the Lord into our lives and are able to show that in our daily walk. And so a church should have a ministry of prayer. Every church should have a ministry of prayer. The church that does not have a ministry of prayer is missing out big time. And the church should also have the school of prayer. This is where we learn to pray. This is where we listen in to others pouring out their hearts in prayer. What a blessing. I remember my first times in a church prayer meeting, and I heard farmers, office workers, housewives, and teenagers calling on the Lord. Some of them were eloquent. Some of them were slow of speech. Some were very, very limited in their vocabulary. But it was this passion. It was this personal calling on the Lord. And that's what prayer is. It's just a calling on the Lord. That's how the Bible puts it in Genesis 4. The first time you ever hear about prayer in the Bible, in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's what the prayer life of the church is. It's calling on the Lord to send his power, the Holy Spirit, to bless our witness and our labors, and to give life and unction to the whole ministry. And so prayer in the church is vital. And I would say to you, join a church with a living, consistent prayer meeting. And I would almost say, don't join a church where there's no emphasis on prayer. That's a vital link when you are seeking out a church. Now, the means of grace, this is something that belongs to the church and something that we enjoy in the life of the church. And for that reason, every one of us needs the church. Now, I have to confess, that I am guilty of at times preaching to people, you don't need the church. You don't need the church. But in that emphasis, I'm speaking to the unconverted. The unconverted who may be trusting in the church to save them. And a lot of people need to be warned about that. Because people grow up in the church, they look upon themselves as in good standing, they're regular, they're church-minded people, and they can be sometimes more regular than born-again Christians, and they can have all the appearance of, you know, spiritual life because they're involved in a church. And people who are not born again, who are not washed in the blood of Christ, they need to be told, your church can't save you. Your church is not your savior. The church can do nothing for your soul unless you are firstly, personally united to the Lord Jesus. And in a lot of our preaching, we say such things. But when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to you walking with God as a believer, you do need the church. The church of the Lord Jesus is a vital part of your walk and worship. And if you do not have a godly biblical church, it's going to be a great detriment in your life for God. And in the real world in which we are, there are people who cannot find a true biblical church to worship in. It's very difficult in some places, especially in rural places, especially in where there's small populations. It's difficult to find a Bible, godly, Christ-centered church. And so where you find church, you appreciate it, you value it, because the Lord does. And the Lord puts his name upon it, the Lord will put his blessing upon it. Now, do not think then that we are just the same as the Roman Catholics who, you know, say that the church has this great reservoir of grace to dispense. And if you're baptized and if you're under the priest or the minister, that you just receive from the local level of the church, you know, spiritual blessing. And that grace comes to you through your church association. No, the church is the dispenser, but Christ is the giver. Christ is the giver. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus. And it's the work of the church to point you, to enable you to trust more and more, seek more and more, and enjoy more and more of the grace of the Lord in your heart. And the church's work is to point you and direct your heart to the Lord. And in doing so, there is great spiritual blessing. Now, having said all that, you know that God has given us a model. God has given us in his church the men who ought to give themselves to this ministry of eldership. And if they are godly men, good men, and these means of grace, preaching, baptism, communion, prayer and praise, if all these things are in place, and that's the model, the consistent testimony of the church, what is now your responsibility? You might have just moved to the area. You might just have come upon this church that is seeking to be a true model. Have you got a responsibility as a Christian? Or can you say, well, I like that church and I've got a lot of respect for it, might drop in at times and, you know, take in a service and whatever, but I don't feel attached. I don't feel really committed. What is God's will for the individual concerning commitment, involvement, and growing in the life of that church? And that comes under the heading here of the believer's responsibility. The believer's responsibility. How can I illustrate this? Well, it's like someone coming to the doctor's office and they say, I've got a chronic problem. I'm living with pain. I'm living with disease. And life's a struggle for me. And that's parallel with where Christians are at, right? We've got temptation. We need help. We need power. We get depressed, discouraged. We get cast down. We need strengthened in heart and mind as Christians. It's a bit like a person living with a chronic illness. And you say to the doctor, is there any help for me? And the doctor says, well, there's a new clinic that has just opened up, and they're all geared for your problem. They've got the expertise, they've got the methods, they've got some therapies that they've proven over time that help people with your case. And if you, just sign up and be regular there, it will work wonders in your life. And they say, I'm just not interested. I might drop in sometime and see what's going on. Sounds good, but I'm not going to do anything like that. Get the parallel? I think you've got it. The church is God's gift. The church with that biblical model, where God raises up the men to preach, to lead, to shepherd, to care, to hold these means of grace, preaching, baptism, communion, praise and prayer, and where all these things are in place, God's holding out a gift. And people are saying, I don't care about it. I don't want to get too involved. There's a responsibility here. And that responsibility is to use the means which God has ordained and which God has provided. Now, our key text, which I'm sure you've heard before, we are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. That's Hebrews 10:25. We're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. And it's easy to neglect it. It's easy to be haphazard, inconsistent, and say, oh yes, I love the church, everything sounds good, I have no problems, but just don't show up. Just don't show up. And so there has to be, ought to be, a commitment. That commitment we call membership. Become a member. Sign something. Say to the pastor and the elders, I want what you have. I want what this church offers. And I want to be a shoulder to bear the burden, hold it up, strengthen the ministry, and hopefully encourage others to get on board and build up the life of the church. I want to be a brick. I want to be a builder. I want to be a supporter. And of course, the way to do that is membership. That's what it comes down to. There has to now be a working relationship between the leadership and the membership. And each one has to know their bounds, where they may influence, what their rights and privileges are, or where they might be overstepping themselves. It's what you would call managing expectations. How do I manage expectations? Well, what if someone comes to church today for the first time, and let's say they're from Langley somewhere. Never been to the church before, drop in, take a service, and worship with us one time, and I say to them, could you give me your address and phone number? I want to visit you tomorrow night. I want to come over to your home tomorrow night. And they say, really? You're just a visitor. Yeah, but you're coming to the church. I want to get involved in your life. And then when you drop in your home, hey, do you really have all these things in your home? Are you a real Christian? And we start examining your home. And we get really involved in people's lives. It's like joining a cult. Now, you don't want to join a cult. And you don't want to join what used to be called the shepherding movement. The shepherding movement called almost every aspect of a person's life. The kind of car you can drive, how you should manage your finances, not just giving to the church, but what you do with your money, and a whole lot of personal stuff. That becomes a cult. Now, when you become a member in a church, you want to know where the line is drawn. You want to know what my expectations are and what the leadership's expectations are. And so we end up having an interview, and we have certain standards for membership and what are our expectations. If you say to me, I want to be a member in the church, I go, that sounds good, let's talk about it. And you want to sign up to be a member. But what responsibilities does that bring? What does that mean in real terms? And so that comes down to membership. And every church needs a healthy membership where not only have you responsibilities, but also privileges. You participate, you may vote, you may serve as a Sunday school teacher, you may be a candidate for office, you may take part in various ways. These are privileges of the church. Or if you take sick and you find yourself in hospital and you call up the church or the pastor and say, I'd love you to come and pray with me, that oversight feels right about doing that and understand that this is their work of caring and should get involved and help people when they are in personal or particular problems. And so responsibility is a big word. And a membership really becomes meaningless if we don't talk about responsibility. What do you expect from me? And what do I expect from you? That is a discussion that must take place. And you need to know exactly where you stand, and I need to know exactly, and the elders of the church need to know exactly, what these people are going to do if they become members. The last thing you want is someone to become a member, and then you don't see them for 6 months. It happens. It happens. You wouldn't believe what happens. And so expectations need to be real and they need to be soundly founded. So this whole area of responsibility, is it biblical? Is it right that a born-again Christian who obeys the Lord or seeks to walk in the light of God's word commits to the membership with all the responsibilities of it to a local church? Now you could answer this question in your heart. Is this the will of God? Is this a biblical, godly, spiritual thing? Or is it just a man-made club? If the church to you is a man-made club where men made up the rules and men made up the standards and they're just forcing them on people, you'll have no heart for it. You will not want to be a part of it at all. But if it's of God, and it's a godly institution, with the proper model, the proper means of grace, the proper ministry, with all the checks and balances that it's not men lording over men or women, but rather it is gentle, gracious, Christ-like, and all of those things. Now, should you be a part of that and support and commit to that whole ministry? Now, to help us in this question, and I think it's the biggest question of the day. It's going to be what is going to challenge you about membership or turn you off. It's going to do one or the other. It's going to come as your big question of the day, and you must answer it one way or the other. Is this of God for you? Or is this ridiculous? Just a game. So to help us, well, firstly, we quoted here Hebrews 10:25. Then Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25:3. onto this Catholic. Now, I put in universal there just to explain that. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic. We're talking about the Church Invisible. This Catholic visible church, Christ have given the ministry. It's his church. He has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So, according to our Westminster Confession of Faith, our confessional statement, this ministry of the church is of God. It is God ordained. The Shorter Catechism asks, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer comes, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And then you have these proof texts. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. Lo, I am with you always. So the church has the promise of the presence of the Lord. Did you pray for that this morning? I did. I can't minister here if I don't have the presence of the Lord. I can't get up preaching from the Bible if I don't have this experience of the Lord with me. I need that desperately. And that is something that the Lord promises to his church. Another one, question 89, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God making the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And Nehemiah 8:8, well, that's the picture of the one getting the pulpit and reading the scriptures, expounding it while the people stood in the rain. You remember that story? That's the ministry of the church. Reading the scriptures, expounding it, and praying for God's blessing. That's the picture of the church at work. So based on these truths, the church's ministry must be greatly focused on the preaching of the word. Every meeting must focus on the scriptures and call God's people to a faithful response to God's word. You see where application comes in? Teaching is informing. Preaching is pleading. The preaching of the word of God does not leave it, you know, here you are, there's the truth, do what you like with it. The preacher is a pleader. And he says, God has spoken, God gives you these promises, and he gives you these blessings. Now you must claim them, and you must abide by them. And as you do so, you have God's blessing upon your life. And so the church is called to expound, explain, but also apply. And so in the hearts of God's people, there should be a response. And in reality, the closing hymn of any meeting ought to be, as best as we can choose them, the congregation's response to the preaching of the day. You watch for that today. Watch for that today in our services. The closing hymn should be corresponding to the challenge of the ministry of the word, so that the congregation now are worshiping God and saying, give me the grace to do this. We're not boasting that we're strong or able, but we're saying, Lord, give us the grace to do this. And so hymns need to be chosen, especially those closing hymns, need to be chosen appropriately so that people can sing in response, that they worship God in agreement with the message and pleading help to apply that in their own lives. So the bottom paragraph is, this requires commitment from the eldership and ministers of the church, and a like commitment from the people. It works two ways. You want a minister, you want elders who are committed to these things. They are faithful in their office, they're good examples, they do their best to expound the word and preach it and call people to obey it. That's what you expect. That's the commitment you want from them. Now, what commitment is required from the worshiper, the attendee? That, number one, you'll be here when these things happen. It's pretty tough to be a shepherd to people when the sheep don't show up. It really is. And it's a problem. It's an issue. Membership means regular attendance, that you be present, and that you pray for it and expect God to use this in your life. There will be a high degree of expectation that this ministry will work its work in your heart, and that its blessing will be upon your life. So, commitment, responsibility, these are the key words of today. And they're based on good government. It's not commitment to a free-for-all. It's not commitment to, you know, just some shady thing. It ought to be solid. And so solid that when it doesn't happen, you be able to put your finger, hey, you man failed today. This church is not doing right. You didn't even open the Bible. There was no edification in the ministry today. This church is not living up to its commitment. And the membership has a right to point that out, a right to address it. You don't join a church blind. You don't join a church closing your eyes. You seek discernment and recognizing that you have a responsibility that this church will continue to be faithful to the charge of the gospel, the work of God. All right, I have spoken what I feel is, I trust, helpful here today. Let's come to these final questions. Oh boy, our time is gone. Very quickly, what does Presbyterian mean? Ruled by elders. Why are elders plural? Pardon Ian? More than one, that's what plural means. But why in the Presbyterian church should you have more than one elder? Because the Bible's model is plural. The Bible model is very clear. What is another term for means of grace? Means of grace. What about tools? Tools. The mechanics, the way it works. The way it works. And God works through the Word. God works through communion, baptism. That's his means of working. Why must a sacrament not be administered apart from the ministry of the Word of God? I didn't get to that today, did I? I'll try and get to that next week. That's a valid point. I'll put an X at that one for now and explain how prayer is a means of grace. What proof text would you use? What about John 15? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. And prayer comes into it there in that context. So John 15, 5 to 7 would be very relevant on that. Okay, my time is gone, so I must end, and we'll close our session here. We trust you'll follow with us next week again. You can take these neat notes home, by the way, but bring them back with you each week if you can. Father, we pray that you'll bless your word to us today and that you will use these things in our own lives. We pray for your blessing upon your people to lead, to guide, to direct us. We ask that you will be with us now this morning in this morning service. We need your power, Lord. We need your presence. And we wait upon thee in the Savior's name. Amen.